I've decided this morning to continue the series on the letter of James. And so we read the Word of God this morning in James chapter 2. And of course, we know that we refer to this as the letter of James, but that this is really the letter of the Holy Spirit that He inspired James to write. I'm going to read the text this morning. So what we read, I will not reread. We'll read verses 14 through 26 of James 2, and that is the text that we will consider this morning. James 2, verse 14 then. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things that which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As far as we read the Word of God this morning, may God bless the reading of His Word. Beloved, I limit my comments about the context to the text for the sake of time, but I do want you to remember that James has made it very clear that it is possible for a man to be deceived about being a true Christian. You recall that he said that there may be a man who attends worship services, claims to be a true Christian, and really believes in his heart that he is a true Christian, but he doesn't bridle his tongue. And so James says his claim to be a true Christian is vain. Well, now this morning, we have to pay attention to the danger of falling into a false faith. We need to pay attention to the danger of a counterfeit faith. And we need to take this seriously. Do not think this morning, well, the difference between a true Christian and a false Christian is the difference between light and darkness. And therefore, it should be very easy to tell the difference between a true Christian and a false Christian. Or now when it comes to faith, you know that true faith is one thing and that it's very different from a false faith. And again, you might think the difference is the difference between day and night. It should be very obvious, very easy to be able to say, now that's true faith and this is false faith. The trouble is, when we speak of counterfeit or false things, we have to be aware of very crafty, devious counterfeiters. Take, for example, money. We all can understand that example, what counterfeit or fake money is compared to real money. Fake money doesn't have any value. Fake money cannot buy you anything. With a fake dollar bill, you cannot add to your savings account at the bank because the bank will reject it. But real bills have value. They avail. They have profit. With a real dollar bill, you can go to the store and buy something. With a real dollar bill, you can put money in the bank to save it. And so the difference is stark. And you would say it's night and day. And yet, we all know that a crafty counterfeiter is crafty for this reason. That he tries to make the fake dollar bill look as much as possible like the real thing. So that if the counterfeiter produces Monopoly money, no one is in danger of thinking, now that's real money. You know that's fake. But if the counterfeiter produces a bill that looks almost exactly like the bills that come from the U.S. Treasury, well, there's a danger that you might accept those bills and then be tricked by the fake money and find out, say, if you sell a car for thousands of fake dollar bills, that those bills are worthless. You don't have your car, and all you have left are worthless bills. You don't want to be deceived by fake money. Well, now what James is pointing out here is that the devil is very crafty and deceitful when it comes to faking spiritual things, even faith. When the devil makes a counterfeit of faith, he makes something that looks very much like the real thing. And James is telling us, in that day, it was a reality that there were people who were deceived into thinking that they had real faith when in fact they had a fake faith. And when we find this in the Word of God, that's pointing to the reality that today too, in the church, there are many people who think they have a real faith, but they're satisfied actually with a fake, counterfeit faith. It's dead. And the main characteristic of that faith, as a dead faith, is that it does no works. The person who has this faith has intellectual knowledge and therefore thinks that what he has is the real thing. That's what he looks at and says, I have the real thing. But he does no works. And James says, therefore he has a false faith, a faith that doesn't profit anything. And we're going to see it doesn't profit him personally. He has no salvation by this faith. In the day of days, the day of judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ, if this man appears before Jesus with this false faith and says, I have faith, Jesus is going to look at him and say, you have no faith and you have no part with me in my Father's house of many mansions. You must go to hell. And we're going to see too that that faith doesn't profit the neighbor either. People who have this false faith don't do any good for the church or the other members of the church. And now this is a warning that James is giving to you and me. The devil wants you and me too, true Christians, to be satisfied with a false faith. He tempts us to think that we have the real thing and can have the real thing without doing any good works. And James is saying, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, flee from that kind of thinking. That's false. True faith, the faith that is profitable to the individual, to the other members of the church, and even to people outside of the church, is a faith that is living and produces good works. And those good works that proceed out of a true faith justify that faith. Prove that that faith is a true and living faith. And so I speak to you this morning about faith justified by works. That's the theme for the sermon this morning. Faith justified by works. And we're going to notice three things. The meaning of that, first of all. Secondly, the proof for this. And then thirdly, the test. And in that third point, we'll see how this text puts you and me to the test. Faith justified by works. This morning I preached to you about justification by works. How many of you are surprised that a Protestant Reformed minister would speak positively of a justification by works? How many of you even don't squirm a little bit this morning that your pastor is speaking of a justification by works? Well, I assure you that if it were up to me, of myself, I would never speak of a justification by works. But it's the Holy Spirit who speaks to us through the writing of James, who speaks to us of a justification by works. I point you, first of all, to verse 21, where there's a rhetorical question, which means that the answer to the question is assumed to be yes. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Yes, Abraham our father was justified by works. That's not only assumed to be the answer, but that's the answer given in verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And then the question is repeated in verse 25, only this time the question is about Rahab the harlot. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? And the answer of verse 24 applies here too. Yes, Rahab was justified by works. These are not my words, and not merely the words of James, but the words of the Holy Spirit who moved James to write this in James chapter 2. But we ask, does not the Holy Spirit also in other places in Holy Scripture speak of a justification by faith alone without works? And the answer is well known to you. Yes, he does. And perhaps right away you think of that great text used by Luther in the Reformation in Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then perhaps you think of Galatians chapter 2. Because you know the book of Galatians, like the book of Romans, is one of the great epistles of the Apostle Paul, where the Holy Spirit inspired him to emphasize, as a former Pharisee who looked to works of the law for merit, the Holy Spirit now, after his conversion, used the Apostle Paul to teach and emphasize that justification is without works. Justification is on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. And in Galatians 2, verse 16, that text begins with these words, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what we know. That's what the apostle says. We know that a man is justified, not by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on the second half of that verse to say, we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The Holy Spirit didn't forget that in James 2. Even in our text, there's a reference to justification by faith alone. In verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God. There's faith. He believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That is a reference to justification by faith alone. Righteousness that is imputed is not one's own righteousness. This was not the righteousness of Abraham's own works. That righteousness was given to him, imputed to him. It was a righteousness outside of Abraham, what Luther called an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to him by faith alone without works. And so you see very clearly then, even in this text, that the Holy Spirit does indeed speak of one man, Abraham, and say that this one man, Abraham, was in a certain sense justified by faith alone without works, and justified by works. Let me repeat that. The Holy Spirit does indeed say of Abraham that he was justified by faith alone without works, and that he was justified by works. And when we are confronted with that in the Word of God, it's our duty to work at this, to try to harmonize these two ideas. To say this isn't a contradiction, but there is a unity. That both things are true and can be explained together. That's our position. That means that we reject the position of some that we have here in the Bible, an example of a contradiction. Or if it's a contradiction, then it's an error. And they present it this way. Paul in Romans and in Galatians was teaching justification by faith alone. And then James comes and rejects that, really. And there's a contradiction. James says, no, justification is by faith and works. And this is how the Roman Catholics, Arminians, and even some Reformed ministers in that Federal Vision movement want to interpret James chapter 2. It's kind of like this. A man named Bill says the earth is flat. And another man named George says the earth is round. And now there's a contradiction. And one man is right and the other man is wrong. And many people want to say Paul was wrong and James was right. James teaches justification by faith and works. But I hope you see why that is impossible for there to be a contradiction in Scripture. And I hope that you have caught that I've been emphasizing that in Romans and in Galatians as well as in James, we have the word not of Paul or James, but the word of the Holy Spirit. It's not as if we have two different men speaking and contradicting each other. We know that can happen very easily in our human life. One man says one thing, another man says another, and they contradict each other. But we have one person, God the Holy Spirit, speaking in Romans and Galatians and in James. And that person, God the Holy Spirit, is God. He cannot lie. He cannot err. He cannot contradict himself. It's possible for a man, I'm sure I've done it. You've probably done it too. Maybe even within a minute of saying one thing, you maybe didn't even realize that you contradicted yourself by saying another thing. Or maybe even in one document, one paper that you've written, you might have said one thing and then contradicted yourself later. After all, you are a human and there is truth to that saying. To err is human. The Holy Spirit is not human. He is divine. There is no error, no contradiction in His Word. And so we have to harmonize these two ideas. We have to say, not one is right and one is wrong, but both are right, that Abraham was justified by faith alone without works, and he was justified by works. Now the key to understanding this is right here. If you want to understand James 2 and how James 2 can say a man is justified by works, and then Romans and Galatians can say a man is justified by faith without works. The key is this. That word justify has two meanings in Scripture. The first meaning is the one that I think you know the best. When God justifies a man, you know that that refers, in one sense, to God as the judge declaring a sinner not guilty, but righteous. And God declares that sinner not guilty, but righteous, even though that sinner is in himself guilty. Abraham, according to Romans 4, when he was justified by God, was ungodly. That means that this justification is without works. Abraham was a sinner. Even his best works were tainted with sin and could not be the basis of God declaring him not guilty but righteous. Now that justification is enjoyed by faith. Faith is the instrument that God uses to attach us to Christ. And then when we're attached to Christ, we receive His righteousness is given to us, imputed to us legally. So that even though you and I haven't paid for our sins, we receive Christ's payment for our sins. And even though you and I haven't fulfilled the law of God in all righteousness, we receive Christ's righteousness for our righteousness. And it's the nature of that faith, when God gives it to us, that it becomes active. And we cling to, we passively receive and hold on to the righteousness of Christ. And at the same time, faith rejects, repudiates one's own works. You cannot convince one who has true faith to look at his own works and say, now, use them as the basis of your righteousness. You can't do that. Because the faith that God gives to His people in its very nature says, I repudiate, I reject the works of man, my sinful works, even my best good works as a saint. I will not look at them and say, on the basis of them, I'm right with God. Faith says, as that song so puts it so well, nothing in my hands I bring, but to the cross of Christ alone I cling. And so, there is this justification, which we hear by faith, that says you're not guilty before God, but righteous because of Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness without any works of your own. But to justify can also mean to prove. That's the second meaning. It could mean to show something is genuine. It can mean to demonstrate something is valid, that something is real. And it's obvious that James has that in mind here in James 2. He uses the word show in verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. But show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And you could read it this way. Justify thy faith without thy works, and I will justify my faith by my works. Let me use an illustration that I think the children will be able to understand well. It's maybe a bit of a strange one. It's one that comes from my childhood, remembering my grandparents and the fact that they wore dentures. And sometimes they took their dentures out so that they didn't have any teeth. And both of my grandpas had a bit of a sense of humor and liked to show that to the grandkids and would claim that they could eat without teeth. Now, if taking out their dentures, one of those grandparents would have said, now I still have teeth. And I can eat. I can imagine that we as grandchildren would have said, well, you need to prove that. You need to justify that. And we have a test for you. Here, Grandpa, eat an apple and bite it. And prove, justify your claim that you have teeth. And with his teeth out, Grandpa wouldn't have been able to bite that apple. And it would have proved he didn't have teeth. Well, this is what the Holy Spirit means by justification by works. He means good works show, demonstrate, prove that a person has true faith. He does not mean that by works you can receive or gain or merit the declaration of God that you are not guilty, but righteous in Jesus Christ. He's not talking about that, how you become righteous before God. He's talking about the claim that an individual makes, I have faith. Kind of like Grandpa saying, I have teeth. And someone saying to him, now, justify that claim. Prove that you have faith. And the Holy Spirit is teaching us, very clearly here. This is really the emphasis of the Holy Spirit through James. And if you don't do good works, you are proving something too. You're showing very clearly that you don't have faith and that you don't have salvation. You do not have a living faith, but a dead faith. And so the Holy Spirit is teaching us through this text this morning something we know, but we need to add something to what we know. We know that there is an inseparable connection between faith and works. And we know it this way, especially as Protestant Reformed people, that you cannot have good works without faith. You know the definition of a good work in the Heidelberg Catechism, right? It's done out of faith, to the glory of God, and according to the law of God, which means that if you take faith out of the equation, it doesn't matter what a person does, if they do it out of unbelief, it's not a good work. You know this too, because we answer the theory of common grace that way, don't we? The theory of common grace says that a man may not have faith, and yet can do a civil good that is pleasing to God, a good work that God accepts. And our answer as Protestant Reformed people is no. If that what appears to be a good work, and it does, if a man helps, right? That's the proverbial example. A man helps an old lady across the street. It appears to be a good work. But our answer is that if there's no faith in that man's heart, then he can't do it for the glory of God. And it's not truly a good work. You cannot have works without faith. We know that. But maybe we don't take note of this as much as we should. I hope you know this, but I remind you of it if you do know it, and I show it to you and tell you you must believe this if you don't know it. Just as you can't have good works without faith, so you can't have faith without good works. And now I do want to point you to a statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith, a Reformed confession that emphasizes we're justified by faith alone without works, but by a faith that is never alone. The point is, if you're given true faith by which God does justify you in His courtroom without any works of your own, that faith is never without the fruit of good works. Good works always accompany that faith as its fruit. That's the teaching of the Holy Spirit here through James. You cannot have faith without good works. And this is exactly where the devil is so deceitful and crafty. He knows that good Reformed and Protestant Reformed people define faith as knowledge. Unbelievers don't know God, so when you speak of faith and believing in God, that means knowledge. And he knows we emphasize knowledge. Knowledge is of premium importance. So the devil has promoted this idea that if you have knowledge, knowledge alone, then you have faith. If you know God, and if you know the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and if you know all of the doctrines, especially the points of Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, and if you know Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He made the atonement that pays for sin, and if you know the truth, the doctrine of total depravity, that a man cannot save himself, but that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, if you know these doctrines, can talk about them, perhaps especially argue about them, that seems to be a favorite pastime of those who have this intellectual faith. They like to argue about doctrine, to win arguments. The devil's deception is this. That's all you need to have faith. That's faith. Knowledge alone. And you don't need good works. Beloved, don't be deceived into thinking that that's all faith is, having a head full of knowledge. Knowledge alone does not make you a Christian. Knowledge alone does not make you like God or like Jesus Christ. James says, if you have knowledge alone, you're actually like the devil. True faith is knowledge. I'm not going to deny that. But it's actually, first of all, union with Jesus Christ. To be engrafted into Jesus Christ, true faith means that Jesus Christ lives in you and you live in Him. True faith means that you can't have a mere intellectual connection to Jesus Christ, but that it is a connection of love and warmth. It's not a cold, merely intellectual connection. If you have true faith, Jesus Christ has poured His love and His grace into your heart. And then there will be humility. A true humility and knowledge of sin and gratitude. It is impossible, in other words, to have this faith that is union to Christ, living in and out of Christ, a faith that knows sin and knows the grace of God for the forgiveness of sin and salvation, and not produce good works. It's impossible, I say, to have the life of Christ and not live out that life in good works. True faith, living faith, union with Christ, living in and out of Christ, shows itself in gratitude, proves itself in gratitude, justifies itself in gratitude by doing good works. The Holy Spirit teaches us that faith is justified, proved by works. And then the Holy Spirit in this text demonstrates that by appealing to the Old Testament saints of Abraham and Rahab. In verses 21 through 23, He refers to Abraham. And now I'll read the whole of verse 21, not just the first part. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, if I were to tell you this morning that by that good work of offering Isaac on an altar, Abraham earned the right to be declared righteous before God, that would be heresy. Abraham was declared righteous by God long before he brought Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. And James even points to that here when he points to the fact that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That points back to Genesis 15. Abraham's offering of Isaac is recorded in Genesis 22. So many years before that good work, many years even before Isaac was born, Abraham believed God and was declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ who was promised to Abraham. That means that the question here is not how was Abraham made right with God, justified in that sense, but the question is, how did Abraham prove that his faith was a true and genuine faith? And the answer is by a good work. And when we look at that work, Abraham taking Isaac, the son of the promise, the only son from that point of view that he had, the son who was of the promise in which God said, through Isaac I'm going to give you seed as many as the sand which is by the seashore. How could Abraham take that son and bring him to be sacrificed? The answer is faith. Abraham obeyed God out of faith. Romans 4 tells us that he did not stagger in unbelief. And if Abraham was unbelieving, he would have showed that unbelief in this way, saying, no, I'm going to stay home and I'm not going to sacrifice my son. But Abraham believed something, Romans 4 tells us, and Hebrews 11. He believed in God. He believed in God as the one not only who's able to call things that do not have existence into existence, he believed in God as the one who's able to quicken, that is, to raise the dead. Abraham in faith said, if I kill my only son Isaac, it's not possible that he would remain dead, because through him God has promised that he's going to give me many seed, which means that if I sacrifice Isaac, God will raise him from the dead. And so in faith, Abraham said to Isaac and to one of his servants, let's get ready to go on a trip where God is going to bring us somewhere. And it's in faith that Abraham told the servant to stay at the bottom of the mountain and took Isaac up the mountain with him. And in faith, Abraham built the altar, tied Isaac to that altar, and raised the knife to slay his only son. By that obedience, Abraham justified his faith, showed that he really was a friend of God, that he really was saved by God's grace, that he really believed in God's promise to send Jesus Christ as his seed to save him. Then there's Rahab. Verse 25 is what I'll read. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works. And here's the example. Just one example. But notice that works is plural, so there were more works. But here's one example that James brings up. When she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. James is pointing us back to Joshua chapter 6. And this is an important example to bring out. Here's a woman, not a man, and a heathen, not a physical descendant of Abraham. And yet God had changed her heart. Yet God had united her to Jesus Christ. She became spiritually alive so that she no longer loved and served the gods of Jericho, but the God of Israel. And God also, though we don't read of this specifically in Scripture, but God also imputed to her the righteousness that comes by faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he justified her, made her, or declared her to be not guilty, but righteous in Christ. But that's not the question. We all know that Rahab did not earn her own righteousness before God. She was a harlot. She was an ungodly woman. She lived a life of great sin. She could not merit a righteous judgment from God. She was declared righteous on the basis of Christ's works. But the question is, how did Rahab show she had become a new woman? How did she show that she was no longer blind and ignorant and lost in unbelief, but had now been enlightened with the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Well, the interesting thing is that if you go back to Joshua chapter 6, you'll find that Rahab makes an amazing confession. She had a demonstration of an intellectual faith. She said to the two spies when they came, we have heard about you, people of Israel, and your God. And we have heard about how your God brought you out of Egypt. We've heard about the 10 plagues. We've heard about how your God brought you through the Red Sea and how he has kept you alive and safe in the wilderness. And I believe at that time, if you would have asked Rahab, do you think that God is the God of Israel, the true God, she would have said yes. And the question I have for you then is this. What if that was Rahab's confession? Intellectually, I know that your God is powerful, that he's the Savior, and that the gods of Jericho are nothing. But what if she had continued to live like the people of Jericho? What if she never showed any love for God in her life and never showed any love for the people of God in her life? Well, then we would have to conclude that Rahab had the kind of faith that the devil has, and that she had a dead faith that does not save. But James wants us to understand the example that proves Rahab's faith was genuine was not her confession of an intellectual knowledge of God. The example that proves that her faith was genuine was her good work of loving God and loving the people of God, the Israelites, and taking those two spies and hiding them on her rooftop, preventing them from being murdered, and then letting them down that scarlet rope out of the city so they could go safely back to Israel. The Holy Spirit uses then two important examples to show us what is true for the people of God for all times. Then when James was writing, back in the Old Testament, today too. If you have true faith, you must produce good works in your life. Abraham, after all, is the father of all those who believe. Isn't he? Like father, like son applies here. What is true for the father is true for his children. If Abraham had a true and a living faith that had to be proved, justified by good works, that if you're going to claim to be one of his spiritual children, you're going to claim that you are a child of Father Abraham, then it's not enough for you to say, I have the faith that knows and believes what Abraham knew and believed. But you must have a faith that shows itself in good works to the glory of God and according to His commandments. The example of Rahab confirms this. It isn't any different for a woman. And it isn't any different for this woman who is a Gentile. She's not a physical descendant of Abraham. But you know, salvation is for her too. And she is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. She doesn't receive a different salvation or a different Savior, but the same salvation, the same Savior that saved Abraham is Rahab's Savior. And the same salvation that is by faith alone without works, that's her salvation. That's encouraging. James is not saying now, in order for any of you to be able to say you have true faith and to be saved, you need to do good works and you better become a better person to be saved. No, James is saying to you and me, it doesn't matter if in your previous life you were a harlot. It doesn't matter, therefore, if in your previous life you committed great sins. If God has united you to Christ, if God has washed away your sins through His blood, then you have the full forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. But here's the point, that you too have a faith that must show itself, justify itself by good works. The Holy Spirit is the one who says this. I emphasize that again. There's a unity of the revelation of the Spirit. No contradiction. There is a justification by faith alone. You're made righteous before God through the works of Christ without any of your own works. And once you receive that justification and you're thankful for it, you're going to show it in a life of good works and justify or show that you really have genuine faith. Is the Holy Spirit saying that perfect obedience is the way to justify your faith so that you have no sin? Not at all. We know that there is always a struggle for saints against their sinful nature. Even our best works are tainted with sin. But the Holy Spirit is very clear here. If you have true faith and union with Christ, you will do good works. And I say to you this morning, if you say, no, I don't need to do good works. All I need is to have a head full of knowledge, then the Holy Spirit is very clear in saying to you, you may call that faith if you want to. That faith that has knowledge but no works. That, though, is not the faith of Abraham. And it's not the faith of Rahab. It's not the faith, therefore, of God's genuine saints. And if you want to argue that you really don't have to do good works, if you want to argue, no, it's enough for me just to be a member of the church, to sit in a pew on Sunday, to listen to sermons, and to be around the saints. And it's enough for me to have all knowledge of Scripture and of the Reformed confessions, but I really don't have to do good works, then I say to you this morning, your argument is not with me. You don't have to convince me or defeat me in an argument. Your argument's with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit who caused this Word to be written. He's the author. And if you're arguing with the Holy Spirit, you're losing. And you will lose. And if you don't know it today, in the day of judgment, you will know it. The Holy Spirit will agree with the judgment of Jesus Christ when anyone appears before Him and tries to say to Him, it was enough that I had knowledge. I didn't have to actually do good works. Jesus is going to say, that faith didn't profit you anything. That faith didn't save you. You're condemned to hell. This is the truth of the Holy Spirit. Faith, if it is a true faith, like that of Abraham and Rahab, will justify itself by a life of good works. Now, the point of all of this instruction from the Holy Spirit is to put you and me to the test. He teaches us that faith must be shown by good works. He uses the Old Testament saints to prove that this is true for all of God's people in order to say to you and me, all right now, you say you have a true faith. This you must show in a life of good works. And there is a test. James here speaks of a contest even between himself and another person, a hypothetical person, I suppose we could say. Now I'm referring to verse 18 again. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James says to this man who has made the claim, I have faith. All right, I challenge you to a contest. You have a faith without works. Show it to me. Show it to me. And James is exposing the impossibility of that. James is not God. You and I are not God. We cannot see into another human being's heart. We cannot see, therefore, the invisible reality of a spiritual union with Christ. We cannot see whether there's living in that heart true knowledge, not just this intellectual knowledge, but a loving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you and I cannot see another person's faith by looking at their faith. No, the only way that James or you and I can see another person's faith is by looking at what they do outwardly, is by looking at their works. And if this man or any one of us does not have works, then we fail the test. We show that we have a dead faith, which is no faith. James says, here's how I will win the contest. Here's how I will pass the test. I say I have faith. And I know you can't see my heart, but you can see my fruits. You can see on the outside what I do to serve God and His people, living according to His commandments. In order to make this test all the more real, James doesn't just speak generally about doing good works. He uses a specific example here and a very vivid example in the text where he speaks about in verse 15 and 16 this: if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? James is saying, here's the scenario. Another member of the church, a brother or sister, is naked or hungry. And you know it. You've taken note of it. That's good, because there's some people who are so unspiritual in the church, they don't even pay any attention to other members. Don't even know their needs. This person knows it. But you respond by talking, maybe even giving them a pat on the back, and claim that you want them to be well. But that's all you do. You only talk. James says if you do that, then you show that the faith you have is dead. And the implication is this. James doesn't say it, but we understand this is what he's teaching. In that situation where your neighbor has a need, the law of God calls you not to talk, but to do something. To perform a deed that actually helps the neighbor and shows that you love God and your neighbor as yourself. The assumption is this. You see that neighbor as naked or hungry, and you have another pair of clothes or set of clothing. You have food that you don't need to eat. If you don't give that to your neighbor, then you show you don't believe. But if you give that to your neighbor, you show that you really have a faith in which you are alive in Jesus Christ and love God and the neighbor. Well, James speaks of this contest and this specific example for the purposes of applying this to all believers, to you and me too, this morning. Do you really have a true and living faith? And let me emphasize, the question for you is not do you say that you are a Christian? Of course you do. Of course you testify. You say you have faith. That's why you're here this morning in the worship service. That's why you have your membership papers in the consistory room, identifying you as a member of the Faith Protestant Reformed Church. That's why you live your life among the members of the church. You say you have faith. And the question is not, do you have knowledge? Most of us from a young age were instructed very well in a Christian home, instructed very well in catechism classes and in the Christian schools. You know God. You know the truth. You know if we would have a contest perhaps, and I'm not saying this to sound proud, but if we would have a contest, even between Protestant Reformed young people and children and young people and children in other churches, we would see that the knowledge our children have is amazing. It's wonderful. They'd probably far outdo the other children. And you know that justification, that is, to be right with God, is ours only on the basis of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And if anyone doubts this, let me say it so we can be very clear where I stand and where I know you stand. You know that justification is by faith alone, by grace alone, such that you reprobate any works principle of salvation. You hate that. We hate that. Any idea that salvation is by works. And you know, too, that you need to be on guard against the false teachings then of the Roman Catholic Church, the Arminians, even perhaps other Reformed churches that mix man's works with salvation, with grace and salvation. And so the question is not, do you believe the truth or know the truth of salvation by grace alone through Jesus Christ alone? You know the truth. The question is, do you now? Have you been demonstrating your faith by a life of good works? A life of fleeing from sin. Examine yourselves. Put yourself in concrete situations and say, not only do I show devotion to God, because that is the first table of the law, but ask yourself, do I show love for my neighbor, whoever that neighbor may be that God puts on my path, in deeds, not just in words, but in deeds. And if you do not perform the deeds of obedience, then James says in verse 26, you're like a body that has no spirit. What's a body without a spirit? You know where you can find them? Bodies without spirits? In the Georgetown Cemetery. There you can find many bodies without spirits. And it would be absurd, wouldn't it, for anyone to say of those bodies in that cemetery that they're living. And if someone said that these bodies are living, you could say, well, that needs to be justified. That claim needs to be put to the test. Let these bodies show that they're living by working, by doing something. And those bodies lay there rotting, immovable, doing nothing, proving that they are dead. Well, beloved, if you have all knowledge of the truth, and even are a member of the church, and say you have faith, but do not do any good works, then your faith is like a dead body. It's dead. Do you have the faith that unites to Jesus Christ? Do you believe that that's what faith is, union in life with Christ? Do you have the faith that makes you a friend of God, not because of anything you have done, but because of God's grace in Jesus Christ? Do you have the living knowledge, not just the intellectual knowledge, the living knowledge that your sins are forgiven, that you are right with God? Then this Word of God addresses you this way. This Word of God calls you and equips you not only to be a hearer, but a doer of the commandments of God, and thereby to justify your claim, to prove your claim that you have faith, living faith, true faith in Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We recognize that Thou dost give unto us faith so that even as children we may understand that Word, that it's clear. But we also recognize that we have to work to understand deep truth.